Joel 2:28-32. And afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. From Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls.
Acts 2:14-21. Peter addresses the crowd. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, your old men will see dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
I wonder if you can imagine being with Jesus every day, walking with Jesus to the places he went to, watching him interact and relate to people, stopping by a blind man, opening his eyes to see for the first time in his life, causing a man who'd lame from birth to stand up and walk, curing a leper, delivering a demoniac, and then speaking to you personally as you walk with Jesus and stay with him where he stayed, wherever that was, because he said the Son of Man has nowhere to live. Foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So to wander with Jesus, to be with him and to be in his life and to be his disciple, can you imagine anything like that? I know we're Baptists, but we're allowed to get excited occasionally. Huh? Just some things should excite you to think, wow, wouldn't that be amazing? I used to think, you know, I reckon the disciples had it easy. I mean, they got to talk to Jesus. I mean, I don't see Jesus. I can't get hold of him like that. I can't go and sit with him and say, now tell me what's going on here, so that he'd answer me. For the disciples of Jesus who had come to the understanding that he was the Messiah. Now, you got to understand this. When Jesus first appeared, he didn't look or sound like the Messiah. He wasn't riding a big white horse. He wasn't coming as the conquering king. He wasn't in a palace somewhere. He was the carpenter from Nazareth. He's a pretty ordinary bloke by all appearances, on the outward appearance. And so it took a while for the disciples to start to get a revelation, to have an understanding that Jesus was actually someone who was more than they thought he was at first. And there was this kind of excitement that grew with them as they realized that this was the one that they'd hoped for. This was the one that they'd put all their faith in, that he was coming, he would establish God's kingdom in Israel again, that Israel would once again rise like in the days of David, and the promises to David that the son of David would reign forever and ever, and the kingdom of God would come on earth. And they were kind of excited. Like, you know, when I said, would you like to be in those times? You got to get excited like that. You got to understand that. This is a big deal. This is life changing. This is world changing. This alters the global picture. It might have happened in Jerusalem and Israel and in that sort of country. It's still things happening there. And Jesus began to disturb their dreams and visions. He started to upset them with what he said, because they'd got plans. They knew that he's the Messiah, and they're just waiting for the time for him to reveal himself and be the conquering hero and bring down Rome and liberate Israel. And at the age of 33, he started talking about his death. wasn't a very popular topic with the disciples. In fact, Peter deciding on behalf of the diaconate of the day. My pardon to the deacons here, but that's probably what they were. Or maybe the eldership, maybe that's better, you know, the apostleship, the group of apostles. And Peter says to Jesus, excuse me, Jesus, this negative talk you've got to stamp it out. It's really troubling us. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Now, that's not the most favourable thing you can say to a fellow member. Don't try it in church, because you probably don't have that authority. All right? Judas never anticipated that out of his moment of greed, thinking he'd make some money on the side here, that the person that he betrayed would end up on a cross. Judas, I believe, never thought that would happen. He thought he could get away with 30 pieces of silver on the side and that would force the issue and Jesus might even reveal himself the way they'd all been waiting for him to do. But there was Jesus hanging on the cross, dying, and he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You see, he was supposed to usher in this new covenant. He was supposed to bring in the messianic age, the age that was to come, the age that had been anticipated for centuries in the history of God's people. And it's hard for us sitting here in quiet Kerrang Baptist Church where we've had our faith for so long and we're pretty stable people, you know, we've got our act together. We're doing okay. These guys had a faith crisis of a monumental level, a faith crisis. All of their things that they believed, everything that they trusted, everything that they'd put their hope in, and there he was up on the cross dying between two thieves. And what did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, I'm trying to get you into this picture because I want to talk to you about this new covenant that Jesus brought into being. Imagine the conversations in the upper room between Friday and Sunday morning before the resurrection was known. Imagine those conversations because they locked the door for a good reason. Do you reckon they would have said, what do we do now? What should we do next? Should we get a pastoral search committee and find a new Messiah? Shall we appoint a committee to, you know, find someone to replace Jesus whom we've lost? Or did they ask the question, I wonder if they're coming for us next? I mean, they were the known followers of Jesus. I mean, Peter got nailed by that maid outside the courthouse, you know. He was already nominated as one of the followers. They're a Galilean. Accents gave them away anyway. It's like us picking out Kiwis, isn't it? We can pick them out of a crowd, yeah? I sometimes think that maybe a crisis in our faith is not such a bad thing sometimes. Because there's times when we will not shift from where we are until there's something of an earthquake, until there's something of an uprising that causes our faith to come into crisis. Now, I know it's dangerous to talk this way because many people in a faith crisis will go the other way and choose to abandon the church and walk away from it and walk away from God. But if you're going to grow and if you're going to understand more of what God has for you, there's going to come those moments when you come to a crossroads in life and you have to make a decision as to which way you will go. And I pray for some of you that that will happen soon because time is important. And making decisions about following Jesus and having that sense of revelation of what he really wants in your life and how he wants to take you to another level of understanding of how this new covenant really works may just be the thing that he wants to do in your life and in our lives as a church. Let's go back to the old covenant for a minute. We've been talking about this for months now and I've been trying to emphasize to you how the Spirit of God spoke to people. Remember that? Do you remember all those? Can you name some of those people? We talked about Noah and Adam and Eve and Moses and Elijah last week. I didn't realize last Sunday was actually Elijah Day. Did you know that? Somebody said that after church and I thought, wow, that was brilliant, wasn't it? I spoke about Elijah on Elijah Day. I didn't know there was an Elijah Day. I'm just too Baptist. That's not my problem. The old covenant was based on the fact that the Holy Spirit spoke to certain people and anointed certain people. If you're a priest, a prophet, or a king, if you're a judge in Israel, you could expect that the Holy Spirit would anoint you for a particular task, especially as a prophet. The ministry of the prophets in the Old Testament particularly was one of hearing or seeing on behalf of other people. And so they were expected to get a word from the Lord so that the king could go into battle. If the kings did their job, they would inquire of the prophets first. I was just reading that this week where, Jehu wants to go into battle and he gets Jehoshaphat on site. You've got to read this in the detail. But anyway, Jehu wants to go into battle and he calls all the prophets. And the prophets all come in and they say, yes, go and smash the enemy. God will give it to your hand. And Jehoshaphat comes from Judah. He's from the southern kingdom. And he says, do you have any other prophets, like a real prophet who hears from the Lord? Now, I don't know what those group of prophets were doing, but apparently there was one that they were a bit sus of because he didn't always tell them what they wanted to hear. You see, he spoke things that God gave him rather than what the men expected him to do. So they called him in. His name was Micaiah or something. Anyway, he comes in and he's got this word from the Lord that he says to them, oh yeah, go ahead and you'll get victory. And Jehu says, now tell the truth because you never give a favorable word. What's going on? He said, well, if you really want the truth, you're going to get smashed and you're going to be defeated and you're going to die today. Now, that's the kind of stuff that happened in the Old Testament, right? People asked of the Lord and he told them the truth through the prophets. And so the prophets had this role. Sometimes this guy particularly, he ended up in jail for that word, right? They're not very popular. So if you're planning to be a prophet, come and see me. I'll pray over you and pray for your protection. Right? If you think God's given you a prophecy, it may not be from the Lord. That's okay. We can deal with that pastorally. But if it is from the Lord, it doesn't mean it's popular. It doesn't mean everyone's going to like it, okay? I mean, Brendan got up here and told us that we had to obey the Lord. That's not very popular sometimes. Well, I'm glad he said it because that's what God told him to say. That's not the most shattering news you can ever get, by the way. That's a very good word. But the old covenant was based on keeping the law, sacrificing animals, shedding blood to atone for sin, and a limited access to the Spirit of God. But there were people in the Old Testament, prophets, who longed to look into the age that was to come. And they had words like Ezekiel's word in chapter 36 and verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. If your heart's stone, by the way, this morning, it's not beating very well, okay? Can you just check and see you got a pulse? Check and see if your heart's alive. He's not talking about your literal heart, is he? But it's an analogy of someone who is actually frozen. There's nothing happening. There's no life beating through it. It's like the Old Testament written on those tablets of stone. It was engraved in stone and adhered to in an external way. And Ezekiel saw that stone was always fixed and inflexible and didn't move according to what God wanted. And he said, I'll give you a heart of flesh, one that's pumping with life, one that pumps blood through it and life through it. Verse 27, I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You'll be my people, I'll be your God. God's always about relationship. And in the old covenant, that relationship could not be fully established because sin had not been dealt with. The spirit had not been given to all people. There was a limited access to the spirit. There was atonement that covered sin that didn't deal with it. And so people longed for the day when the Messiah would come and usher in the kingdom of God. They started to believe it was geopolitical, by the way. They started to believe it was about Israel being restored to its power and glory rather than seeing what Jesus had come to do to establish God's kingdom in the spiritual realm that all people on the face of the globe, on the face of the earth would know and have access to God by his Spirit through Jesus Christ. Amen? Not getting excited yet, are you? No. Jeremiah 31 verse 33, this is the covenant I'll make with my people Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I'll put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. I'll be their God and they shall be my people. So here was the essence of the faith that hears and obeys, the faith that receives the Spirit, that the Spirit writes God's law on our hearts. And we read in Joel chapter 2, 28, and afterward I'll pour out my Spirit on all people, on all people. This is a bit of an affront to Israel because all people included non-Israel, included Gentiles, included other nations, included other people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Well, hey, guess what, daughters? You're going to go here. In a world dominated by sons, you get to speak the word of the Lord. Isn't that fantastic? You can declare and announce and make known the word of the Lord. You can hear and speak what God says. Your old men will dream dreams. Your old people will be included. Your young people will be included. young ladies who read the scripture, you'll be included in God speaking and working by his Spirit. Isn't that amazing? This is an amazing covenant that God is establishing. You look at any other religion, it's not like this. Any other religion, there's hierarchies of power. There's structures that limit people from having access to God. They have to come through a man-made mediation process. But now in this new covenant, in this new outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there would be this universal outpouring of the Spirit of God so that his Spirit would be on every person that they might prophesy and declare God's word and God's intent and know what it is to have a relationship with him. Let's go back to the disciples in the upper room for a minute. Did they have hope? Jesus had just died for them, right? He died on the cross for them. He died for their sins. They didn't know he'd risen from the dead, but he had. And they're in the upper room and they've got no hope and they've got no sense of purpose. They've got no sense of power. They're hiding themselves in a room waiting for someone to come and arrest them and put them to death. They're scared witless. And yet everything that was done for them was done on the cross. They just didn't know about it. They hadn't received that power. That day they discovered the empty tomb and the women reported that they'd met Jesus, and then Jesus started appearing to them. And we know from reading through the Bible that over the next 40 days, Jesus appeared to his disciples and he encouraged them and he restored their faith and he spoke to Peter about those three denials and he said, "Do you love me?" And he restored him into relationship. But he said to them, "Stay in Jerusalem. Don't leave Jerusalem until you receive that which is promised from the Father. When you receive power from the Holy Spirit comes on you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You will bear testimony concerning what the Spirit of God has done in you." Now, it's really important when you bear testimony, if you go to a law court, that you don't get up and say, "Well, my pastor told me, and therefore I'm bearing witness." That's not good enough. They'll just say, "Hearsay, get out of here." Doesn't count. A testimony is what you know to be true because you have seen, experienced, or understood it from your own life. That's a testimony. When we ask you to bear testimony, you're not asking, "Well, let me tell you about the coming of Jesus in the future, what I believe about the premillennial, pre-tribulation rapture." That's not testimony. That's doctrine. You might have that doctrine. You might believe it's doctrine. You might believe in it. But it's not testimony. Testimony is, "The Lord has done for me. The Lord has spoken this word to me. And I bear testimony to what he has done and what he's telling me to say. I bear testimony to you that God is, as my witness, I am his witness. He is the one who's sending me to you." We know from Acts 1:8 that that came true in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Now, if you read those words carefully, it says, "There was like a mighty wind." We often miss the "like" bit. I've got a pet hate with my grandkids. They use the word "like" all the time. Let me tell you, Pa. Like what? Like, it's just a para. It's just an apostrophe. It's just a comma. Like, it doesn't mean as in. But when the Bible says "like," it means it is like unto. This is like that. The only way we can describe it is we heard something that sounded like a mighty rushing wind. And we saw what was like tongues of fire coming down and resting on the heads of every person in the room, young and old, male and female, slave and free. Anyone who was in that room, they received the Holy Spirit. And the evidence was we saw tongues of fire on each person's head. I long for the day when the church receives the Holy Spirit in power all at the same time. I've been through too many divisions and people saying, "Well, I get it, I didn't get it, and I don't know what happened to you, you must be weird." I said, what if, Lord, if you could just fill everyone at the same time, we wouldn't argue. I just let the tongues of fire dry. I said, "Okay, let me check. You all got tongues of fire? Great, we've all got it. Fantastic, we're not going to be divided over this. Not going to argue over this doctrine because we all got the same thing. The Holy Spirit's come." Well, that's what they had in Acts 2. And what did they do? They began to speak in tongues. Oh, that's controversial. That'll get us going, won't it, as Baptists? I've got too many scars on this one to actually bear them to you today, but let me just say this is a really important scripture because it says they began to speak in the tongues of the people who were gathered around them from every nation. And in those tongues, they were proclaiming, prophesying in the language of those people, the praise and worthiness of God. As a sign to the nations that this Holy Spirit poured out on this little group of Jews was for the whole world. to know that God had come in the form of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and given his Spirit that we might know him and be reconciled to the Father. Isn't that fantastic? Let's not argue about whether everyone gets tongues or not. I'm not interested in that kind of argument to a certain extent. I believe in the gift of tongues. I believe the Holy Spirit gives all the gifts that are mentioned in Corinthians and 1 Peter and Romans and Ephesians or wherever. It's still the Holy Spirit, right? You go to a restaurant, if you've got a menu in front of you, expect what's on the menu to come out of the kitchen, don't you? Huh? I expect. Well, we went to a restaurant last night, you read down the menu. You don't want to go through six items and say, oh, no, we don't do that anymore. No, that's not the item. No, we don't make pizzas here. Oh, Italian restaurant, what are you doing? No, they didn't do that. We had a wonderful meal. It's great. But I'm just saying, by example, in the church, if we read that the Holy Spirit came upon the church, and they all prophesied, they all spoke the word of God with boldness because the Spirit of God filled them, and they testified to that which they knew to be true by their personal experience and revelation of the Holy Spirit. That's what's on the menu. That's what God wants for his church. Why are we such a timid people? Why are there so many people in Kerrang who don't know that Jesus is alive today? Why are there, and yet we've known it for years. We've known it for decades. We've known about this stuff for so long. Is it because they don't want to know? Have they told you they don't want to know? Has anyone out there in your neighborhood, in your next door said, I don't really want to know? They might have told you that once. Remember how many times you had to be told before you came to Jesus, okay? Just remember that. Sometimes we need to be persevering in prayer and break through in those things. Anyway, Peter stands up. Because all these people are doing these amazing things. They're speaking out God's word and prophesying and praising God, and all the people around them are just astounded. And then somebody comes up with an explanation. There's always an explanation, right? There's always a reason for what's happening. These guys are drunk. They're obviously drunk. Look at the way they're behaving, right? Too much joy. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. They shouldn't have this much joy in their lives. They must have been drinking too much. And Peter says, no. It's only early in the morning. Nobody drinks this time of the day. This is what's happened. And he says, that which is spoken by the prophet, and we read both the prophet in Joel 2 and the fulfillment in Acts chapter 2, because Peter says, that which Joel has spoken has come true today. Spirit of God has been poured out on all flesh. So Acts is the beginning of a story of the church moving in this power. Now, I wish I could remember statistics. I had to be reproved recently, and I accept the reproof, by the way. This is a confession. I sometimes tell stories that I don't check the facts on. And I told a story about some troops crossing over the mountain with Napoleon behind them, and I mentioned it was to Hannibal. Now, there's 500 years or more between those two characters. It couldn't have been true. Fortunately, there was a teacher who corrected me, and I'm really grateful for that. A wonderful history teacher. But it's one of those things you've got to check. I mean, you know, why tell a story that's not true? It might illustrate the truth, but if it's not true and you said it was true, it could cause problems. So I want to say to you that I'm sticking to the Bible here and to Acts, and we're talking about the church beginning in its life, but I don't remember quite the statistic on this one, but it's something like for the first 300 years of the church's life, they doubled every year in numbers, like this is globally. If you find the right accurate figure, come and tell me. I'm really open to that. But it was a figure like that I heard at the Baptist Congress, and they said after that, see, something happened, something changed. Church history is an interesting thing. As you study church history, you say, what happened to Acts chapter 2? Why didn't it continue like a living stream down through the history of the whole church? Well, it ran into some blocks. It ran into some places where the heart of flesh became the heart of stone again, where the church began to freeze up and say, oh, no. We've got traditions now. We don't need to do that anymore. We don't need to listen and follow where the Holy Spirit might be leading us and guiding us, because that's very unsafe for us, where people do crazy things, and so we're going to do it this way. And so rules and processes and traditions and religion became the order of the day. That's, by the way, for you women, that's where women got excluded from ministry. First 300 years, they didn't have a problem with ministry. After that, they could only be deaconesses and look after the children and do pastoral care. Wasn't true in the early church. Philip's daughters were prophetesses. That means they spoke in church. They spoke the word in church, because that's what prophetesses do. They're like prophets, except they're female. There's things in the Bible that you, as you read through Acts and you see, you know, the leaders of the church, you know, Dorcas was a servant of the church. Lydia was a person who had a lead. She was a leader in her community. She became a leader in the local church because the church met in her home. There's lots of things in the Bible as we read through it, we think, whatever happened to that? Well, we kind of got ossified. Ossified means to become like rock. Dawn and I have a precious possession that's now residing in the garden of one of our daughters. It's a possession that's so big and so heavy that it takes two or three of us to pick it up. It's a lump of petrified log, palm wood petrified. It's about yay big and this big like this. It was found off a farm near my grandfather's place. It's a massive petrified. You're asking why is it so precious to you? I don't really know, except it's got sentimental value and we've carried it from place to place. The possessions we have, the things that we hold on to, the things, once upon a time that was a living piece of wood. That was a tree once. That was a palm tree. It would have had green fronds coming out of it. It would have had life flowing through it. But now it's a rock. Now we love this rock. It's got sentimental value. We're going to protect this rock. We could have left it at the manse at Sunbury, but the property manager said he's going to throw it in the rubbish. So we thought, no, that's not going to happen. We're taking that rock with us. It's a massive rock. Which do you prefer? A living palm tree that you've got to be looked after, that flows, that has life flowing through it, or a petrified rock? And that's kind of a bit of a picture of what happened through some of the life of the church in its history. Convention, tradition, legalism, religion, compromise, division, spiritual pride, wars between Christians, the heart of stone began to take over. Well, I want to finish this up today, not because you can ever finish this message until the Holy Spirit comes and takes over and says, thank you, Paul, for saying that. Now I'm going to take over. That's my prayer. But in 2 Chronicles 7:14, there's a promise. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Now, when we read that word wicked, we think, oh, thank goodness that's not me. I'm not wicked, no. I'm not evil like that. The word actually means people who do their own thing. People who go their own way. That's what wickedness is. It's not people who go around murdering. I mean, that's certainly bad, and it is wicked. But wicked is as innocent as you doing whatever you want to do rather than doing what God wants. If you seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. If healing was to come to Kerrang as a community, and you say, well, hang on, we're not too bad, we're okay. Spiritually, are we okay? Just Kerrang, let alone the district around, there's 4,000 people, I think, who live in this town. And as much as I can tell, and I don't go to every church every Sunday, in fact, I've really only been here, except during the week of Christian Prayer for Unity and so on, but you get, you know, you hear things and you suss out, you think, okay, what if you put all the believers in Kerrang in one place? All the ones who, if everyone who was in church this Sunday was all gathered in one place, would we fit? We probably would fit somewhere. And I dare say if we got to 400, we'd all be rejoicing, thinking, wow, that's an amazing crowd. But there's 4,000 people in Kerrang. Do you hear what I'm saying? What happened in Jerusalem was that when the Holy Spirit was poured out on these people and they began to praise God in the languages of the people that they could understand because they came from all those other places, the Jews that were gathered in Jerusalem, but they actually represented those nations because they came from Crete and Cyprus and, you know, from Greece and from all other places speaking all these different languages, but they'd come to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost for the celebration of this feast and they heard this group of people praising God in their language. No, the Jewish language to praise God in was Hebrew. That's what you had to learn that to praise God properly. Same as you have to learn Arabic to praise God, to praise Allah if you're going to be a Muslim. It's no good doing it in English. It's not going to work. But for us, for the Holy Spirit, for this God that we worship, he says, I love all people and my spirit will extend to all people and they will be blessed through you. And so for Kerrang to find healing spiritually, it's going to come through a group of people who say, Lord, heal our land, heal our town, heal our community. Bring it back into relationship with you. Bring it back into alignment with your purpose. Let the people in their families and their marriages and their kids, let the businesses and the things that are happening be aligned with your kingdom purpose so that we can see your blessing. That we can proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ with the power to change and to save and to heal and to align this country even with the Lord's purpose. And we're running out of time, but can I just say, I believe that the nations that came from the Reformation, England, Scotland, Canada, United States, Australia, New Zealand, were nations that had incredible blessing in times past. Incredible blessing globally. Look at where most of the food and the technology and the blessing of that which has fed the whole world has come from those nations which attributed their faith in God. If you look at the history of Australia, at least the foundation of the nation, you'll see that our forefathers believed in the commonwealth of God under the reign of Christ. They came to conventions to form a constitution and they did so with prayer. It kind of touches your heart a bit to think, wow, there was a point when this nation seemed to be tending towards God at least. Not perfect, but tending towards. Who's going to lead the way in seeing a healing, to seeing a restoration of this nation to what God wants? I wonder if we can stop in prayer just for a moment. Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit is given. We need to acknowledge before you that there are times and seasons and actions in our lives when we have quenched your Holy Spirit, when we have ignored your Holy Spirit as if he doesn't exist, where we have not listened to, waited upon, and been obedient to your word through the Spirit of God. We acknowledge that that's had an impact on our lives, on the life of the church, that if you had your way, there would be unity. If you had your way, there would be love and joy and peace. If you had your way, there would be healing, restoration, relationships would be restored. Families and marriages would be healed. And we say that, Father, without condemnation today, because we're all in need of you. We're all in need of grace in our lives. And so, Father, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit again. May there be in us something by your grace that causes us to be hungry and thirsty for the things of God, for that living water that comes from you, Lord Jesus. We pray that this church would become not just a receptacle of the living water, but an outflowing of that water. The Kerrang would be blessed because people in Kerrang Baptist Church chose to pray and to seek the face of God again, to humble themselves and say, Father, we've done it our own way. We've even held on to our legacy, which is great, but we've held on to it and we've kept it as if it was something that we could hold on to. And yet, Father, as we lay that aside, as we say, Father, do it, a new thing in the midst of us. Renew us again. Bring your Spirit and pour out your Spirit afresh. We thank you, Father, that you're not done with us, that you're still working, that you're willing to speak to us individually and corporately and draw us to you. And we pray that you will heal this land and you'll heal this community and you'll heal the church in Jesus' name. Amen. Always happy to talk about anything I've said, which may or may not have upset you. If it doesn't upset some of you, I haven't done my job. But I don't like upsetting people, so that's hard, okay? I like to please people, not upset them. But God gives me a word sometimes. He says, well, say it anyway. And I'm not a stirrer, okay? So I don't say things just to stir you up. But I really believe that for some of you, and I'll just say this as we quit, this is something God put on my heart to say to you, and this is not part of the sermon. If you've been one of those people who've criticized the Church of Jesus Christ, and this church in particular, I want to call you to repentance because this is the bride of Christ. Jesus died for this church. He died to redeem it. And as far as he's concerned, it's his holy bride. And if you attack my bride, I'll have words to say to you. If you attack his bride, he might have words to say to you. Does that mean we're perfect? No. But you're part of his bride. You let him make you perfect before you turn the finger on someone else or on the church. I'm just saying that because I know coming into this church, I've been asked questions about what I think. And my temptation is to, look at this, look at this, look at this. And God spoke to me and said, Paul, Don't forget, it's my bride you're speaking about. Speak carefully and speak lovingly, because I'm not finished with her yet. All right? Leave that with you. Thanks, Dawn.